So this is the Watchin Lake Bible School 2016. Our first class this morning is to be led by our brother Mark O'Grady. Our brother Mark's theme for the week has been Solomon and his Cabinet. And his class title for today, class 6, is It Was a True Report. And the reading taken in connection with this class was 1 Kings 10, verses 1 through 13. Brother Mark.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, it has to be one of the most exotic of all Bible stories, doesn't it? It captures the imagination. There's hints of the Orient, spices, camel trains, fabulous jewels. It's a story that's grown and been embellished by various myths, Jewish fable, Ethiopian mysticism, and even the Quran. It's been the subject of numerous paintings, including that particular one there by Sir Edward Poynter. It's even been turned into an oratorio, a very lively passage in Act 3 of George Frideric Handel's Oratorio Solomon. So what are we referring to? Well, of course, it's the story of the arrival of the Queen of Sheba. It's a very fitting way, actually, for us to conclude our studies together, because it reflects the magnificence of the reign of King Solomon. It's a time when Solomon is right at the zenith of his power and glory. He's secure at this point in time in a marvelous relationship with the Almighty. So this morning we're going to look at the expanding impact of his reign beyond the shores of their land itself, out through the world as a whole. Now, as we read this morning, the visit by the Queen of Sheba occupies the 10th chapter of 1st of Kings, and it also comes up in the 9th chapter of 2nd Chronicles. And it's worth us repeating something that we already know and we've established every morning, and that is that the story of Solomon is a pattern or a type of the glorious reign to come of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, as we look at these aspects of the life of Solomon, we see a reflection of the glory of the reign that will be established by Christ in the earth. So he is to be the promised son who builds the house of God for all nations. God is his father. He is the son. Now in our last study, we looked at the preparing of materials that will be used in that magnificent house for God. Now, in this particular study, we fast forward. We move forward more than 7 years, because that's how long it took for the house of God to be completed. This is a time after the building of the house is done, and now the fame of Solomon is starting to spread far and wide out throughout the earth. In fact, we understand that more than 20 years have passed since the young man ascended the throne in some anxiety and trepidation. So Solomon's now probably in his 40s, he's at the height of his power, and his renown is spreading. All right, I'd like you to come with me to 1 Kings chapter 10, where we notice an interesting thing. Do you notice how the record begins in verse 1 with the Queen of Sheba hearing of the fame, and then it starts on the record of the Queen of Sheba? Can anybody spot exactly what verse the record of the Queen of Sheba finishes? Verse 13. Okay, not surprising. That's what we read this morning. So the record of the Queen of Sheba occupies verse 1 through to verse 13. So how do you fit verse 11 and 12 into the context? What are they about? They're about the joint shipping venture that Solomon and Hiram undertook, and then it carries on with the story of the Queen of Sheba. So why are they there? Couldn't they have waited for another two verses before they made their presence felt? Don't you think it would have been a little more decent for them to wait until the Queen of Sheba had at least departed before they came into the record here? So for some reason, the record of those ships has been inserted right into the middle of the record of the story of the Queen of Sheba. So if you were writing the king's record, would you have recorded it that way? All right, well, let's go back to verse 1, the start of our story. Remember, there are no chapter breaks in the original. So what's the context? Verse 26, King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion Geber, which is beside Elat, on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. They came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, we're starting to say, well, maybe there is some connection between these two different themes. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 10 and verse 22, we find there is a third reference to these trading ships. So clearly, these trading ships are an enabler. They're clearly closely linked with the record for some reason. There is a connection between these trading ships and the story of the Queen of Sheba. So clearly, to appreciate what the implications are of the record of the Queen of Sheba, we have to start, as the record does, by going to inspect the merchant navy. So let's have a look then at chapter 9, verses 26 through to verse 28. This is clearly a joint venture shipping agreement between these two kings, between Hiram and King Solomon. So in verse 27 we read that Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen, with the knowledge of the sea. So Solomon has provided the ships, verse 26, and Hiram sends his servants in verse 27. Now, from a purely economic or mercenary point of view, for both Hiram and for Solomon, this venture was an absolute no-brainer. Think about it, first of all, from the perspective of Hiram. Hiram is the king of Tyre. So Tyre is the seat of the Phoenicians. They had a maritime trading empire. They were some of the greatest maritime traders that the world has ever known. So here is a map, and on that map, look at the different areas where his merchant navy sailed off to. They sailed off to the areas of Greece, Italy, Spain, Europe, even out to Britain, North Africa, and beyond. They were an extremely powerful trading force, and they dominated trade right through that particular region of the world. But look at the map. What's missing? All of the east. What about Arabia? What about the east coast of Africa? What about India? And it was all off limits to the Phoenicians. Apparently the Suez Canal hadn't quite been invented by that stage. So what's on offer? Well, let's set up a base in the area of Elat. The proposal was that he and Solomon join together in a new navy based, where the record says here, Eloth, which is modern Elat, which is at the head of the Gulf of Aqaba, right at the top of the Red Sea. So what did that open up to him? And the answer is undreamt of riches. Direct access to Arabia, East Africa, the Indian subcontinent and beyond. Apparently the Phoenicians had actually tried trading in that region previously. They had formed alliances with Egypt to be able to use ports of Egypt as a base to head off to the east. But it was more complicated. And at this particular point in history, apparently the nation of Egypt was suffering a considerable degree of instability and therefore were not a good economic trading partner. So what Hiram's got now is an opportunity to form a joint venture with an intelligent and wise man, who was a good friend to boot, a next-door neighbour, what's more, and who had direct and much closer access to the Red Sea. Okay, well, from Solomon's perspective, here's Israel. They're embarking for the first time on a maritime venture. What better way for a novice to embark on an international maritime commerce venture than to join forces with the world's very best experts in the field? So Solomon builds the ships, and Hiram sends his servants together with Solomon's servants in these vessels, and they're drawing on mutual expertise. So the record tells us in verse 28 that they come to Ophir. They fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. So the next big question for us is, okay, so where's Ophir? And this is where the fun begins. You know, there are many and varied views as to where Ophir is. And some of them are completely laughable. They range from Zimbabwe in Africa to Ceylon below India, from the deserts of Arabia to a lost territory sunk beneath the waves in a cataclysmic overthrow. However, based on the name Ophir in Scripture, how it comes up and how it gets used, and it's linked together with the tribes particularly that settled the area of Arabia, the general consensus is that it was probably in the region of southern Arabia. You know, a really interesting thing is that geologists and archaeologists have found very large and very ancient gold workings in the area of Saudi Arabia. The largest of those is known as Madad Dahab, which literally means the cradle of gold. I've got some extracts here from a paper which is written by Ronald Wall, who was an employee of the US Geological Survey Department, or Institute, and he wrote about what they found and these ancient gold workings. Dahab is the largest of numerous ancient gold mines scattered throughout the Precambrian shield of Saudi Arabia, and the only one with recent production. Two known ore zones occur in a north-trending zone of quartz veins and, I have no idea how to pronounce that, breccias. If there's a geologist here, they'll probably laugh. Faults, anyway. Alteration and metallization approximately 400 metres wide and a kilometre long. The ancient and recent workings are located in the northern part of the zone, and a significant new discovery, the southern mineralized zone, is in the southern part. He goes on to say, the Ma'ad Dahab, also known as the Cradle of Gold, is the leading gold mining area in the Arabian Peninsula. That's today, by the way, still. It is located in the Al-Madinah province of the Hejaz region of Saudi Arabia. Gold was first mined in Arabia around 3000 BC. A second period of activity was during the Islamic Abbasid period between 750 and 1258 AD. Then it talks about some of the largest open cast areas. The site has also been identified with King Solomon's gold mine. Geologists have found a vast abandoned gold mine. Among their finds are huge quantities of waste rock, an estimated 1 million tonnes, left by the ancient miners still containing traces of gold. Thousands of stone hammers and grindstones used to extract the gold from the ore litter the mine slopes. Then there's an article by Robert Luce who said, our investigations have now confirmed that the old mine could have been as rich as described in biblical accounts. If we look on a satellite, that's the area of Saudi Arabia. You see the little blue marker there up to the left. Get in a little closer. Those are some of the current mine workings that are actually in operation today, even in exactly the same area. So it's an area with a long history of abundance of gold, and it's most likely the Ophir of Scripture. So we have a record that tells us that King Solomon sent his men, and they worked extensively in that area of southern Arabia, extracting gold and sending it back to their great king. Now, why is that relevant? Well, because their very next door neighbour to the south was the empire of Sheba. So the very next verse says, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Yahweh, she came to prove him with hard questions. So the implication of the flow of the narrative of what we've just read is that these two stories are very closely interlinked. Now, no doubt rumours would already have reached the queen of Sheba about the magnificence of this man and his reign to the north. She may already have heard things from her own travelling merchants and her own traders. But I have no doubt that if King Solomon's men are conducting a large-scale mining operation right next door, she would have come to learn a little bit about King Solomon's reign. And it's these shipmen and it's their journeys to Ophir that serve as the introduction to her story here in response in the first of Kings chapter 10. All right. So the question for us is, in our particular story here this morning, who do those servants represent? Of course, remember, when have we first found the servants of Hiram and King Solomon working together? And that was in yesterday's study. Back in chapter 5, it had been their task to go and identify suitable trees for use as a building material for the house of God. They cut them down or harvested them, they transported them down to the sea, and then tied them in floats as logs down to Jerusalem for contributing to the house of God. It's a magnificent symbol of all of God's servants, perhaps even both angelic hosts and the saints, working together to locate and prepare suitable people for incorporation in that great house of prayer for all people. They'll become part of the temple of the living God in the age to come. Now, of course, that work had to be done before the house of God could be completed. And that's a significant little thing. So in the type, the pattern of the type that we're looking at yesterday, the things that we were looking at yesterday, the preparing of those materials and the bringing them down, that's a reflection of our day now, isn't it? Because that work's been carrying on down through the centuries, in fact through the millennia, and the work continues now. Still a gathering of material which is going to be suitable for use in the building of the house of God. That's a picture of what is taking place right now. But what about after that work is completed? What about the time period after the house has been built and after the throne has been established? What's going to happen then? As far as we're concerned in our hope, what's going to happen after, in God's grace, we've been granted immortality, we've become part of that glorious house of prayer for all nations, which will have its physical counterpart also in a literal building, which will be built as well. The throne will be established. What then happens next? Well, then the extension of Christ's kingdom through the entire earth will be our task. The book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, it's represented by the little stone that then grows to become a mountain that fills the entire earth. That's the process that takes place after the temple has been built. And that's what this little chapter here is all about. So actually it's quite exciting because it's talking about our future, God willing. It's talking about the work that we will be involved in once we've been incorporated into that house of God. Because then the power and the glory and the fame and the magnificence of our Lord's kingdom needs to be broadcast through the entire earth. So in our little story today, the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon embark on journeys in ships out across the seas. They go to obtain the wealth of the nations. They go to call upon their kings, to tell them about the glory of the reign of King Solomon so that those kings can be impressed by what they hear of this mighty, wise monarch who's established the house of God. God willing, that will be part of our role in the age to come, going forth to extend his fame and glory, actually to encourage the nations to submit, to encourage them to bring their wealth up to the Lord Jesus Christ and to submit to the mighty King. So in that context, did you note the description of those who are in the ships? Have a look at verse 27. Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea. Now in Scripture, what does sea represent? And we know, the nations. So the people that will be sent forth on these particular ventures are people who know and understand the nations. They understand all the attributes and the characteristics of the seas and the oceans. They know its good points and they know its bad points. They know what it's like to sail on a mill pond. They know what it's like to sail in the teeth of a raging tempest. These are shipmen who have intimate knowledge of the sea. These will be people who understand how the human race works. They'll understand the complexities of human nature. They'll understand the different nationalities that occupy the face of the globe. They'll understand the people with whom they have to do. Isn't it interesting, sidetrack by the way, but in the apocalypse there's a lot made of the fact that it's people from all languages, peoples, multitudes or nations and tongues. And there's an emphasis in the apocalypse of the fact that there are people from all nations. And one of the things that is very, very notable about the last 30 years or so, 30, maybe 40 years, is the way in which the truth has become global in a way that it never, ever has in the history of the world. Just think about that. Think of how many countries there are around the world today that have ecclesias and brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters in. And the truth has never been spread as widely as that ever in the history of the world. I wonder if that's because it means that in the age to come, there will be shipmen who have intimate knowledge of the sea in all its different facets and attributes around the globe. You see, these are the ones of Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of... Now, what are the heavens? Well, that's a symbol of the ruling powers. So here is an aristocracy or a ruling class in the future age, and the heavens will declare the glory of God, and the firmament, well, it will show his handiwork. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's our hope. Our words. Our words will go out to the end of the world as we go to teach people about the glories of our King. Or it's the mid-heaven proclamation in Revelation 17. The mighty angel which flies in the midst of heaven. In other words, it's going out to the ruling powers of the earth at that point, and they say with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him." So here we have these merchant traders, these men with a knowledge of the sea, and they travel down to the area of Ophir, and so as they go, different people hear of the mighty fame of their king. One of the people who heard of the fame of their king was the lady next door. And what a lady. She's independent. She's inquisitive. She's challenging, she's sceptical, but she has a thirst for knowledge and to understand. And she has a whole lot of questions that she wants answers to. So what we're going to do now is build the profile of this particular lady. First of all, let's look at where we're not going to go. This is what mythology has done to the Queen of Sheba. The biblical story of the Queen of Sheba's visit to King Solomon heralded a long fascination, which has continued until modern times. This short account, devoid of any physical description, he's referring to 1 Kings here, direct reference to romantic encounter or religious conversion, has undergone extensive Jewish, Islamic, Christian, and Ethiopian elaborations, in which the queen is described as beautiful but hairy-legged, that's the Jewish tradition, the Targum of Esther, or she's a convert to Islam, which is in the Quran, or she's a clairvoyant who identifies the cross of Christ, or she's Makeda, the queen of Ethiopia, who gives birth to Solomon's son. In fact, in the Quran, Solomon spoke to the hoopoe bird, and the hoopoe bird then went and called the Queen of Sheba. Later, somehow, she gets tied up with Suleiman the Great, and that puts her about 2,000 years out of context. So that's not where we're going to draw our information from this morning. Because, of course, one of the keys, and facetious as that might seem, one of the keys for us, brothers and sisters, when it comes to understanding a biblical narrative is to stick with the text. Sometimes it's a temptation for us to look at the scarcity of words in Scripture and try and elaborate on them with other implications and things that we might think might have happened, which would be so nice to be complementary to the record. The divine pen has deliberately used a sparsity of words and has chosen specific statements and phrases. So perhaps they're the ones we should concentrate on. So it's the little statements, the little details in Scripture, rather than colourful embellishments which we can add to it, it's those little statements in Scripture that we need to turn to gain our understanding and exhortation from. Because it's those little words and statements which a divinely inspired author has asked us to concentrate on and to look at. And this is very important when it comes to this particular record. Why? Because one of the truly intriguing things about this story is that it does not do what people think that it should do. If you were writing the story of the Queen of Sheba, so impressed that she came to visit Solomon, how would you finish the story? Go on, be honest. How would you finish the story? Well, they fell madly in love. And she married King Solomon, and they all lived happily ever after. And that's exactly what profane writers try to do with this story. And the point here is that this story does not end as people expect that it should. It's not what happened. It doesn't fit the normal pattern of a romantic story. How does it end? Well, verse 13. King Solomon gave unto the Queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went home with the servants. And that's it. Do you know what that tells us, brothers and sisters? That whoever she represents in this story, she cannot be the bride of Christ because she doesn't stay with him. All right, let's keep these pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, keep them in the back of your mind because we're going to find that they become important later as we look at what this whole record is conveying. Okay, so she hears of King Solomon's fame. She travels to prove him, to test him, as it means, with hard questions. Aha! So she's a somewhat feisty woman. So her interest has been piqued by rumours of this man's fame, but she's also sceptical. In fact, she does not believe. She does not believe the rumours that she hears. Now we know that because she says so quite explicitly in verse 7. However, I believed not the words. But somehow this message has been conveyed very powerfully and she can't blot it out. It's got under her skin. In a way, I guess it's a challenge to her supremacy. She's an extremely intelligent woman. She's a worthy opponent to test the wits of King Solomon. She's also very wealthy. We know that from the description. And she must have been exceedingly powerful. Just think of this. You need to be very secure in your control of your own throne and your own kingdom to travel off and leave it for many months. And that's exactly what she did. But there's something about this message that just can't let go of her, and she can't get the explicit challenge of these stories out of her head. But the question for us is, what's the real reason why she actually wanted to go and talk to King Solomon? You may recall a chapter that we looked at a few studies back, 1 Kings 4, verses 3 and 4, talks about Solomon being wiser than all men, his fame was in all nations around, and there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. So, they've come to hear the wisdom of Solomon because all kings of the earth had heard of his wisdom. So that passage makes it very clear that it's explicitly the wisdom of Solomon. But you know, there's something else with this woman. Something very notable. And this is where this record starts to become rather interesting. Verse 1, she came because she had heard of the fame of Solomon, and note these words, concerning the name of Yahweh. Now, isn't that something? She's not coming to see Solomon because he built the most amazing buildings. Or she'd heard that he was incredibly wealthy and she wanted to see the crown jewels. Or even he's the wisest man in all the earth. She's come because she wants to understand this fame about the name of his God. That's what intrigued this lady. There's something about the fame of the name of Yahweh that she wants to understand. Now that's a powerful message. That's the message that we have to convey in the future to all of the nations. fame concerning the name of Yahweh, because it's something to do with this man's relationship with his God that leads her to make this most extraordinary decision to leave her country, her kindred, her home, her throne, to travel with a vast retinue to see him. Now, that would have been a journey of many months. Verse 2 says she came with a great train. And they're very strong words in the Hebrew. It literally means an exceedingly massive host. That's what the words literally mean. She also brings camels bearing gold and spices and precious stones. Just looking at the time. Actually, one thing I need to check. What time are we supposed to be finished this morning? Is it 9:20 or 9:25? Or is it? Okay, good. That's a relief. Let's turn up Matthew 12. That was 9:45, you said? Oh, 9:25. Sorry, what was that? Seriously, I didn't quite hear. 9:25. Oh, I got the accent wrong. I was getting quite excited there for a moment. Okay, let's go very briefly to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42. Actually, look, just notice, as the Lord Jesus Christ refers to her, it's quite instructive. He's obviously drawing on the example of the Queen of Sheba, and it's instructive to see the elements that he draws on here. He's commenting particularly on her remarkable response, her interest in what she's heard, and he's using that as a contrast to the terrible apathy of the people in Israel when none other than the Son of God, the greater than Solomon, is in their midst. So what does he say? Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment. Ooh, we're going to see her. I wonder what she looks like. I wonder what sort of person she is. We're going to meet the Queen of Sheba. She's going to rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came, and notice his statement, from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear of the fame of Solomon, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So the Lord's own comment was, this is no small journey. This is from, as it were, the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, next question for us is, let's confirm now where the location of Sheba is. And again, there's many different ideas around the area of Sheba. So you think, okay, well, what we'll do is we'll take the tried and true process, which is, let's go back to Genesis, it'll be chapter 10, and have a look at the genealogies that are there and see if we can locate who Sheba was and what region Sheba settled. So we look at the genealogies and we find that Sheba was a name used in Genesis 10. But there's a catch. In verses 6 and 7 of Genesis 10, we're told that Sheba and Dedan were great-grandsons of Ham. So you say, okay, good. Sheba is a direct descendant of Ham. Then when we get down to verses 28 and 29, we find that one of Joktan's descendants, son of Joktan, who's from Shem, was called Sheba. And in fact, he has brothers called Ophir and Havilah. I think, oh, this is starting to get a bit more complex. Then if we were to leap forward a few more chapters to the life of Abraham, we find that through Keturah, he has grandchildren called Sheba and Dedan in Genesis 25, verse 2. So now we've got two lots of Sheba and Dedan, and we've got three lots of Sheba in total. So which group was it that settled in the area that then is going to be known as the area of Sheba? And if you read through a whole lot of commentaries in various books, it seems that the conclusion they come to is that all of those ancient tribes and peoples moved about, settled in approximately the same area, and a lot of them intermingled. And the area that's then named after them is named after them more generally. So the general consensus is it's the area that we know today as Yemen. Smith's Bible Dictionary says the Yemen embraced originally the most fertile districts of Arabia and the frankincense and spice country. It was settled by Cushites, son of Rama, Sheba and Dedan, and then succeeded by a predominantly Joktanite people. So if we say Cushites, that's the ones from Ham. Joktan, those are the descendants of Shem. So he describes that as being the biblical Sheba whose name is preserved in the Arab in Seba and the Sabaeans or the Sebaei of the Greeks. Now, the kingdom of Saba had an ancient capital of Sana'a, which still actually exists today in Yemen. Okay? Right. Now, whilst we look at that map, you can see where I've put Sheba down there, and just under it to the left is a town called Sana'a. That was the capital of the ancient kingdom of the Sabaeans, or Sheba. Now, have a look at that. Do you remember in the Matthew record how the Lord Jesus Christ describes her? He doesn't call her the Queen of Sheba. Don't look at your Bibles. Can anybody remember? She was the Queen of the South. Well, you can see why. Where's Israel? Way up to the north. So literally, she is down to the south. Oh, do you know what the Hebrew word for south is? Yemen. Benjamin, the son of the right hand. So Yemen, Yamin, means south. Literally, what happens in the Hebrew is directions are based on someone standing facing east. So the word for east is front, the word for west is back, the word for right is the same as south, and the word for left is the same as the north. So the directions, from a Hebrew point of view, are based on where someone is facing. So if you're facing east, Yemen is both your right hand and also literally means to the south. So there's a fairly obvious link there between the Queen of the South and the area of the south, or Yemen. The region was well known in ancient times for its spices and its dominance, particularly in the trade of spices and precious things from the east, including gold and precious stones. Now, some of the commentators then go on to suggest that she had an ulterior motive. Oh, you know what? You find that they love to suggest ulterior motives for everything. So they suggest that actually what really provoked her was that she was being threatened from a trade dominance point of view by King Solomon, who had embraced the latest technology. And no, it was not mobile apps on cell phones. It was Phoenician ocean-going vessels. But you know what? The record says she came because she was interested in the fame of the name of his God. So it says she comes to test him with hard questions. Very interesting little expression, actually. It literally means with riddles. It's the word chiyad, C-H-I-Y-D-A-H, and they mean riddles or difficult or perplexing questions. So enigmatic sayings and questions for him to ponder. It's the same phrase that's used of the riddles that Samson put to the Philistines. More interestingly to us, it's also the communication method which God uses when he communicates with mankind. When he cloaks his communication in parables which need searching out. So Psalm 78 verse 2 says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And that little phrase, dark sayings, is exactly the same word that we have in 1 Kings chapter 10, the hard questions that she comes to prove him with. Now, you know what's great about that particular verse? The Lord Jesus Christ takes it and quotes it, and he tells us from a biblical point of view what dark sayings are. Matthew 13, verse 35, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, i.e. in Psalm 78, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Isn't that a magnificent expression? These are the things kept secret from the foundation of the world. They're the innermost plans and workings and purpose of God's mind. If we look at riddle telling generally, riddle telling was, and still is actually, a peculiarly Middle Eastern occupation. Josephus suggests that Hiram used to send tricky problems and enigmatic sayings to Solomon on a regular basis, but that could easily just be Jewish fable. But these searching questions of the Queen of Sheba were something else, because she came to him with these hard questions based, remember, on what she's heard concerning the fame of the name of his God. So these are the secret things hidden from the foundation of the world. She's got a searching mind, and she wants answers. So what exactly did she talk to him about? And the answer is everything. It says so. In verse 2, it says, she came to Solomon and communed with him of all that was in her heart. So what we have here is an absolute hunger and thirst for knowledge. Everything that was in her heart. She wants to understand the deep and secret things hidden from the foundation of the world. What an example to us, brothers and sisters. Is that the sort of relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father? Is it the sort of relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ? In our prayers to God, do we commune with him of all the things that are in our heart? Do we ask him all the questions that perplex us in life? All the dark sayings, all the secrets, all the complexities of life? Think of the words of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 4 verse 6, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And that spirit is why the Lord Jesus Christ held her up as the epitome of an inquiring mind that wants to understand the wisdom of the things of God. It's like Hannah, I've poured out my soul before Yahweh. She communed with him of all that was in her heart. And having asked him all these things, she finds in verse 3 that he could supply the answer to everything. It says there was nothing hidden. She told her everything that she could ask. It says, interesting words, nothing was hidden from the king. Nothing's hidden from the king. The word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's a king from whom nothing is hidden, and we as his servants know that, don't we? So our responsibility, our duty, brothers and sisters, a wise course of action, is for us to speak to him about everything that's in our heart. He's a God that we can go to for answers on all of the most complicated things in life. Now, it's so easy for us to say. He has the answer to every problem. God has the answer to every problem. Isn't that easy to say? What this record's telling us is that we can go to God with the most intractable, unsolvable problem as far as we're concerned. And nothing is too hard for him to answer. It's a very, very powerful message in that for us, brothers and sisters and young people. That we must never, ever, ever think that we can't get an answer to the most intractable problem from our king. And so this woman opens her heart and Solomon gives her an answer. In fact, look at the response back in 1 Kings chapter 10. It's worth going back there because look at the response when she hears all of these answers. It says, end of verse 5, it says there was no more spirit in her. It literally means there was no breath left in her. She's that amazed by the answers and what she's actually able to see. There was another woman, actually, who appeared before a great king and was opened up very revealingly in his presence, who found that he had all the answers and knew a lot more about her than she expected. And that persuaded her that he was the Christ. Who's that? It's the woman of Samaria. And remember, as he talked with rather searing insight about her own personal life, she says in some confusion, I know that Messiah's coming. He's called Christ. And when he's come, he will tell us all things. And when she rushes off to her countrymen, what did she say? Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? He has the answer to everything. Now, how was it, by the way, that Solomon could provide every answer that the queen sought? How could he answer her so totally and convincingly? I'd like you to come with me to the book of Proverbs. No, we won't. I'm going to read it out to you. Book of Proverbs, in your own time, have a look at Proverbs chapter 1. Because you know what? The book of Proverbs gives us a fascinating insight, as we've seen already, into how Solomon conducted his affairs. But change the way we look at it. What is the book of Proverbs? The book of Proverbs is that wisdom that God gave to Solomon, put into words so we can read it. We marvel at the wisdom of Solomon. Well, guess what? It's been given to us. That's why the book of Proverbs is in Scripture. It's taken all those brilliant principles of wisdom which characterized his early years, and it's converted them into text so we can refer to it. The book of Proverbs is the brilliance of the mind of Solomon written for us to be able to learn from it and apply it in our lives, so that the wisdom of Solomon characterizes our own lives, ignorant as we might be. Extraordinary. That's the power of the Word of God. It simply converts the wisdom of Solomon into something which can affect us. And that's what we were going to look at in Proverbs chapter 1. What's the objective of the book of Proverbs? Verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. And not just to the young. Because it goes on to say, a wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Verse 6, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Exactly the same expression, the hard questions. So this man was the master of hard questions in the book of Proverbs, is there to teach us the answers to hard questions. Okay. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 10. She's had the experience of all her questions being answered, but that's not all that moves this woman. Verse 3, Solomon told her all her questions. Verse 4, and when the queen of Sheba had seen. So now there's a record of things which she's actually seen. And just pretend that we're there with her as part of her retinue, and we've got King Solomon as our guide. Wouldn't be a bad guide to go around the realm of Solomon, would it? And Solomon's showing us all these various things. So what would impress us most of all? And there is this intriguing list of the things that she saw that had the most impact on her. She saw, verse 4, all of Solomon's wisdom. She saw the house that he had built. And look at this in verse 5. And the meat of his table. And the sitting of his servants. And the attendance of his ministers. And their apparel. And his cupbearers. And his ascent, by which he went up unto the house of Yahweh, and there was no more spirit in her. The house, it's a little unclear as to exactly what house. By the flow of the narrative and the fact that it's talking about personal aspects of Solomon's court, it's probably actually the house of Solomon that statement is referring to, rather than the building of the house of God. But then it goes in verse 5 to speak about the meat at his table. Now, this isn't a reference to saying that that was a really spectacular gourmet pie. Solomon, would you mind lending me the recipe for that? We've already looked at the food of his table. That's that extraordinary description we had of the vast quantity of food that his household consumed and the whole network of people that were prepared, that were involved in getting the food to place it on his table, a grand scale of provisioning. And that is what really impressed her. Here's a man who bountifully provides for all of his servants. But then it goes on to say that she was also impressed by the sitting of his servants. Moshab, the habitation or dwelling. It's the same word that's used in 1 Samuel 20, verse 18 and 25 of Saul's royal house sitting at a banquet. So what she got? She sees the royal table, and sitting at the royal table are each of his trusted servants. We've already met them. That's the cabinet of Solomon. Each of these men, legendary in their own right, perfectly suited for the particular task which they perform in the court of Solomon. She saw the sitting of his servants at that table and she was absolutely amazed. To sit at the Lord's table in the kingdom will be an extraordinary privilege. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to the bitterness the Pharisees will experience when they see many from the east and west sitting down in the kingdom of heaven when they miss out. Matthew 8, verse 11. It's an experience which will be reserved for the very closest associates of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 22, verse 30, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. But then, hovering around the king and his immediate leading men are those who attend to their needs. And so it talks about the attendance of his ministers. And the word attendance literally comes from the word which means to stand. So these are all the servants that stand before the king. Now listen to this. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Daniel 7, verse 10, a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints in majesty and glory, and his servants going backwards and forth through the entire earth, conducting his will. The next thing that amazes her is their apparel. Now, we don't know much about this apparel, brothers and sisters. Was it splendid? Was it richly embroidered? Did each person have different clothing depending on their rank or their role? We have no idea. But what is the theme of garments about in Scripture? Again, Revelation 4 verse 4, round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders clothed in white raiment. I suspect all of us would feel, brothers and sisters, that the most glorious apparel that we could ever be arrayed in would be total purity, righteousness, the linen of the garments of the bride of Christ. All of these aspects have their counterpart in the future. And what's the last thing she notes? Well, it's his ascent up unto the house of God. It's the word olah. It's the same word that's used for the ascending of the burnt offering. In the record in 2 Chronicles 9, verse 4, we have a very closely related but slightly different word. It's the word Eliah. What she thought was remarkable was this man's personal access to his God. And it's that combination of things, those concepts represented by all of them, that completely overwhelm her, and there is no breath left in her. It's like Job. Job 40, verse 3, when he finally sees the wisdom and the glory of God, Job answers Yahweh and says, "What shall I answer thee? I'll lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." And it brings from this woman a true, genuine confession. She says, it was a true report that I heard. The words literally mean, they were faithful words that I heard. Well, of course, all of God's words are. It's the same phrase that comes up in Psalm 119. Thy word is true from the beginning. I didn't believe it, she says, but now I've seen, I do. It's like Job again, 42 verse 5. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. It's an interesting challenge, isn't it, for all who hear the gospel, including for us. It's one thing to hear, it's another thing to see. Do we believe because we've heard? Thomas had to learn that his belief needed to be strengthened so that it was based on what he heard rather than what he saw. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Okay, so who is this woman? She doesn't marry Solomon. She returns to her own land. She starts as a non-believer. She's happy to travel to Jerusalem to bring wealth and gold, and then she returns. She's described as a queen. Who does this woman particularly represent? But I'd like you to come with me, brothers and sisters, to the book of Isaiah in conclusion, Isaiah chapter 60. Actually, there are many passages we could go to, many, but this one will suffice. Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. This is on Israel. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people. Yahweh will rise upon thee, his glory will be seen upon thee. Verse 3, and the Gentiles will come to thy light, kings to the brightness of thy rising. This is the glory of Christ now revealed in the nation of Israel. Verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Yahweh. Now what's that, brothers and sisters, if it's not an explicit reference to the story of the Queen of Sheba? So as a woman, she's a symbol of the immortals who come to believe during the millennial reign. But one last question. All through the record, it talks about these kings that come to hear his wisdom, and then the one story that's given is a queen. That's unusual, records of queens in Scripture. The point that's being made here is that she's a female, which is used as a symbol of believers down through all time. But she's not the bride. And the reason for that is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, think of the parable of the five wise and the five foolish. The wise go in and the door is shut. And then at that point, the opportunity to be part of the bride of Christ will be finished forever. So she's a symbol of those who come to believe during the kingdom age. They come to submit and bring their glory and their wealth and their acknowledgement to the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits on the throne. They'll come because they want to hear about the fame of the name of Yahweh, his God. They'll have an opportunity of eternal life at the end of the kingdom. So what's the point of it all? What's the point of this marvelous story and all the richness of the allegory that we've looked at together? The building of the house, the mighty men of Solomon's kingdom, the materials fitly framed together, the shipmen taking out the glory, the nations responding. What's the point of it all, brothers and sisters? Well, where does it all start? By understanding the principles upon which Solomon's reign was based. And what are those? It's the beauty and it's the insightful wisdom of the Word of God. That's actually what God gave Solomon. That was the foundation upon which his entire administration was built. All his values and all his decisions in that early part of his reign reflected the glory of the wisdom of God. And the purpose of this parable, this tapestry of types, brothers and sisters, all the richness of this allegory is to tell us that we, as brothers and sisters, and as families, with our children, and as ecclesias, have a role to play in the grand and glorious equivalent of that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But it will only happen if we give our minds to seek that wisdom, to search it out with hearts that long and cry after that wisdom, who understand that things like the book of Proverbs is the gift of God. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the honor of kings to search it out.